The theme for this Thornwell lecture is gender difference, social construct or divine design. And I hope even though we're talking about some rarefied air at points, that this will be an extremely practical message as you think about how you even live out your own life as a man or woman and how you instruct your children or grandchildren in these things. As Mark mentioned, I have one wife and six kids. I want to make sure you get that order correct. And I have four boys and two girls. They're all about to have their birthdays in the next few months, at which time they will be ages 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12. So we'll see what happens when I'm here next, but maybe that's it. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12. And I can tell you that the boys and the girls are very different. They're different without even having to instruct them in a number of differences. I hope you won't judge me too severely if I tell you that I took some of my boys to see Jurassic World a few weeks ago. You can tell me later how much you want to judge me for that. I won't tell you the age of the youngest that I took, but he was sort of young. My daughters didn't want to go. They thought that it looked scary. Maybe you have some daughters that would want to see it. Mine didn't want to see it. My wife was a little nervous about our boy on the younger end of the scale seeing it. She said, how did Paul do? I said, I was sitting right next to him. I kept asking him, is this too scary? You know, Daddy will walk out with you. Is this too scary? And he just said, if I saw that dinosaur, I'd punch him right in the face. So it was not too scary for him. When he sees bugs on the road and someone is cowering, he just yells, kill it! Now, I don't know if he would say that if he saw the cockroaches that we've seen here on the streets in Colombia, which are like, I just turned to my wife and said, hold me, and then just run away. But our boys and our girls are different. It was, not too long ago, several months ago, and we were all driving in the car, and my wife and I are up front, and our six kids in the back, and we started, I don't know why, we were talking wistfully about mom and dad are going to grow older someday, and we just said, which one of you dear children will take care of us when we get older? And I think it was Jacob, my 10-year-old, who said right away, Elsie will. Was about to turn eight, and she said, oh, yes, I will take care of you, Mommy and Daddy. And so we thought, yeah, it's probably the one we want to take care of us anyways. As they keep getting older, they do new things, try new things, learn new things. They hear words on the playground, things we need to instruct, correct. They have questions. Do we have the right answers? And here's where I want it to be very practical. What would you say if your little boy came up to you, and some of you are dads, some granddads, some uncles, but if your little boy came up to you and said, Daddy, what does it mean to be a man? What would you say, wife, aunt, grandmother? A little girl comes up to you and says, would you help me? What does it mean to be a woman? How would you answer that? Would you say, nothing really? You just need to be who you are? How would you answer the question, Daddy, what does it mean to be a man? Mommy, what does it mean to be a woman? Now, you might start by saying the first thing you need to know is that we are made in the image of God. We are meant to show what God is like in the world, to be his little living statues representing him, living like him, speaking of him, pointing to him. And that's true for boys and girls, men and women. We're made in the image of God. We need to, whether you're a man or a woman, you want to reflect the character of God. Then you might want to talk about your position in Christ. and all that you have received from Christ and who you are in Christ and your union with Christ. And so you want to reflect the image of God. You also want to be made anew into this image of Christ who reflects the glory of the invisible God. So you might want to have these two doctrinal foundations, the image of God, union with Christ. And of course, before, you know, I shared any of that with my kids, they'd probably be punching each other in the stomach and give me fruit snacks or something. But if I had an ideal world and could lay down some theological foundation, that's what we'd want to talk about. But what about besides that? Image of God, yes. Union with Christ, yes. We share that in common. But what are the distinctives of what it means to be a man and a woman? I don't need to tell you how confused our culture is on this issue, how difficult even the seemingly obvious has become. I didn't want to watch it this week. I didn't, but you may have heard the ESPYs, it's a made-for-TV sports awards ceremony. Don't they play sports so you just, then you win? You don't need your own awards ceremony, but they have it. And they gave to Bruce Jenner, now calling himself Caitlyn Jenner, the Arthur Ashe Courage Award, of all the people, of all the courageous people in the world of sports. And of course, it's entirely courageous in our world. And who knows, even in a place like this, there may be people, I know people, if not in my church, children of people who grew up in our church who are now identifying in transgender ways. So we ought to have sympathy. We ought to have compassion for people who may be so confused in mind and body to think that the gender they were born with is not the gender they really are. But to lionize one who has had hormone therapy and wears a dress, and this is the world that we live in. So surely this is a relevant question. What will you tell your little boys? What will you tell your little girls when they ask, what does it mean to be a man, to be a woman? Is it nothing but social construct? And however you want to identify is fine. Of course, it's not fine. And of course, there are differences that cannot be eradicated. One of the saddest things I saw, it was a couple months ago, you know, I don't watch this either, but Ultimate Fighting, you know, it's like boxing, but even more violent, and then kicking and punching. And a man, transgender, who self-identifies as a woman, was fighting a woman and nearly killed her in this Ultimate Fighting. Now, you got all sorts of other issues. Should we be doing Ultimate Fighting? Should women be fighting women in Ultimate Fighting? But you have a man who says he's a woman, almost killed a woman, because, of course, men and women are different. I want to walk us through five categories from the Bible, five ways men and women are different according to God's design. A, B, C, D, E. Appearance, body, character, demeanor, and I really was struggling to try to get the E to fit. Eager posture. Appearance, body, character, demeanor, eager posture. A, B, C, D, E. Now, rather than taking it in alphabetical order, we'll take it in order roughly as we see it unfolded in Scripture. So A, B, C, D, E, but we're going to start with the E. How are men and women different? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? The E is eager posture. And turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at a few different passages, but we're just going to move through a lot of Scripture quickly. You may turn there, or you may just want to listen. Most of these will be familiar to many of us. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." The woman's posture is to help. That's what it says here in verse 18. Now let me hasten to add, a helper is not a demeaning role. Yahweh is often described in the Old Testament as the helper of his people. So God himself identifies as one who helps. So to say that the woman's posture is to help is to not say it's somehow a second-class role. helper does not imply any kind of inferiority. But we see here from the beginning, by design, according to the order of creation, the woman is to help her husband. That's her eager posture. And conversely, the man's posture is to lead. We see this strong hints of this all throughout the creation narrative, that the man was created first, that in verses 19 through 20, he was charged with naming the animals. In verses 16 through 17, he was the one given the probationary command about not eating from the certain tree in the garden. And even though Eve was the one who sinned first, you know theologically from Romans 5, 12 through 21, that Adam is the one who was held responsible for the sin. That even after Eve's sin, it's God confronting Adam with the sin as the federal head. And we see in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of a wife is her husband. So the husband's posture is to lead. Now, I use the word posture deliberately. I can look out, and most of you right now are doing a pretty good job, pretty good posture, sitting up straight. You can tell a lot from somebody. This is why, you know, you tell your kids or teachers tell their students, sit up straight. Because if you're in class and you're leaning all the way back like this, it just sits on. It's like, I don't care. I don't want to be here. Your posture can tell whether you feel prim and proper or formal or casual, upright, paying attention. Your posture, what you look like, what you wear, how you sit. Now, we have had the joy of having some Southerners relocate up north. It doesn't happen very often. We had a few years ago a very nice young lady who was from South Carolina, and she just said, you all don't know how to dress up here. She said, the dresses that I wear for bridal showers, you wear for weddings. And the stuff that I wear to a bridal shower, you wear to church. And what I would wear to a wedding, you don't even have in your closet. You all need to figure out how to show some respect for the things you're doing. So I apologize for that. We're just too bundled up in scarves and mittens all the time that can't get our fancy clothes out. It says something about you, how you're sitting, how you dress, your posture. And so I use the word deliberately because it is not an inflexible office to say the woman's posture is to help and the man's posture is to lead. It's not to say that solves every dilemma and every situation. Men do not lead to the exclusion of ever helping. Okay, so don't hear that, men. You go home and say, I like this guy who came in. He told me I lead, you help. No. Women do not help to the exclusion of ever leading. If you've ever tried to drive somewhere, you understand that. We are talking about what you are intentional to find and eager to accept. The wife, and this is specifically talking about husband and wife, the wife is willing to be led, and the husband is eager to take sacrificial initiative in leading his wife. As I heard John Piper say one time, it just always stuck with me. What does that look like practically for the husband? The husband is the one who is most often going to say the word, let's. Honey, let's pray about that. Honey, let's go out tonight. Honey, let's get a babysitter. Honey, let's sit down and talk about that because I can tell you're upset. Honey, let's pray about that and let me ask for your forgiveness. The husband is taking a posture of leadership while the woman is taking a posture to help. And I have a wonderful, tremendous helpmate, gracious, intelligent, not at all a pushover. And it has been a great blessing to know as we've moved to a few different places and moved from seminary to a church and moved from that church to another church. And it was certainly a collaborative decision. We certainly prayed about it together. But I also knew that my godly wife, and she would say as much, hon, here's what I think, here's what you think. if there comes to be an impasse, and very rarely would there be, but I want you to know, I'll follow you. I'll follow you. And I have seen wives not have that attitude, and it absolutely can destroy a marriage. And I have seen husbands take advantage of that attitude, and it destroy a marriage. So posture, and I hope you hear in all of this, the most important exhortation is not for women to sit down, but for men to stand up. Okay, that's the real point. If you hear, well, I like this, help and lead, women sit down. No, that's not what I want you to hear. That's not the accent. The accent I want you to hear is, man, stand up, take initiative, lead. That's your posture. There is a difference from the beginning in the garden, how men and women, in particular here, husbands, wives, relate to each other. That's the E. We're taking these out of order. We're going in roughly biblical order. So I want to look next at B, body. There's a lot I could say here, and we could get graphic, but I won't. But let me just read to you Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. It is, of course, one of the most well-known and infamous to some verses regarding homosexuality. The Word of God, addressing men at this point, says you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. And if we had more time, I could go into all the reasons that we don't just throw out Leviticus because it's in Leviticus, but that's a different lecture, a different sermon, a different time. What I want you to notice here is the language which is hearkening back to creation. The man shall not lie with a male as with a woman. You see the suggestion there that there is a fittedness in the very bodily complementarity of a man and a woman coming together, so that God's law would prohibit a man with his body lying with a man in a way that was not designed, because a man's body is designed to be with a woman. The world would say that orientation, which is really a very modern concept, is more essential than gender. So the world says gender is a construct and actions should correspond to our own self-authenticated desires. By contrast, the Bible says, and this will put us at great odds increasingly with our world, the Bible says there is an oughtness to gender. And actions should correspond to a divinely created identity. If you want to know where the rub is, it essentially comes down to this. Is there an oughtness to gender, both in our posture and in the way our bodies function? We see here the complementarity of men and women, that the bodies themselves have been created for complementary functions. In the language in Genesis, I will make a helper fit for him, because it's not good that the man should be alone. See, the fittedness of the woman for the man was necessary lest they be unable to fulfill the creation mandate, part of which was to reproduce, to replenish, to subdue the earth, to fill it with offspring. So in the Hebrew, it says ish, which is man. And women, that's maybe helpful. Men are ish, ish. No, they're ish, and the woman is isha. This is isha, taken from ish. There is taken from the side of man to be his complement, so that in a profound way, men and women in marriage coming together is not only a sacred union, but a kind of reunion. That the woman taken from the man now is the one fit to be joined to this man. And in their union alone will this creation mandate be fulfilled and offspring be produced. So there is an oughtness to our gender, to the ways in which our bodies are meant to function. We see this in Romans 1, 26 and 27. There women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. That word natural relations, or could be translated natural function. There is a functionality, there is a way in which a man's body joins together with a woman's body that does not have the same fittedness woman to woman, man to man. One of the most countercultural verses in all the Bible is 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. I grew up in the Dutch Reformed tradition and learned the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Our culture has an anti-catechism, which teaches people, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am my own. That I do not belong to anyone, that I can create my own identity, I can shape my own life, I can determine my own values, and I can establish my own identity apart from any divine design. But of course, God says your body is not your own, and you cannot just use it however you see fit. You were created to use it as God sees fit. And part of being a man is that your body was designed for a woman. Now, let me just throw in here, lest people walk out and think, you know, somehow to be single is to be a second-class citizen in the kingdom. Look, we worship a single Jewish man. So almost every church, every evangelical church on the planet needs to do better at incorporating single people so they don't feel like they're sort of also-rans or they're just waiting to be married. Almost every church needs to do better at incorporating, honoring, respecting, finding ways to include single persons. So nothing here is to say that somehow sets you apart as something less than fully human. No, Jesus was single. But the biological point is still the same. Part of being a man is that your body was designed for a woman. Part of being a woman is that your body was designed for a man. And even if we didn't have scripture, natural theology would tell us that much. And without getting graphic, it is true, though no one dares to mention it, that when two men are together sexually, most often, that bodily member that is supposed to give life is placed in the part of the body where death is expelled. It is graphic. It is not something we want to think about or talk about, and yet the Bible and natural theology itself ought to scream to us that the body has a divinely designed function. And when we subvert it, to our own danger. So body, eager posture. Here's the third thing, appearance. This will get a little complicated. Why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Maybe even make a few people squirm if you haven't already. But let me just try to unpack and explain what is a very complicated passage. 1 Corinthians 11 is speaking about propriety in worship, and in particular women wearing head coverings. We'll pick it up at verse 5. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a woman to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering? Very complicated argument. And lots of things that you can read the commentaries, and even scholars aren't sure. What does it mean, a symbol of authority? Actually, the word symbol is not in the Greek, but that's how many translations render it. What exactly was a head covering? No one can agree on that, what it looked like. What was the problem without a head covering? Did it make you seem too uppity? Did it make you seem like a loose woman? What was the hairstyle that, you know, how short is too short? How long is too long? There are all sorts of things we don't have answers to. But here's the basic argument that I think is clear in this passage. Namely, the confusion of genders is contrary to nature. Contrary to nature, opposed to God's divine design. So there is a crucial principle in chapter 11, and one that our world and our churches need to hear. Men are not women, and when men seem like women, or women seem like men, it is off-putting and unnatural. Now here's where things get really dicey, because there are hyper-masculine stereotypes that can be wrong and unhelpful. Well, when I was starting out in ministry, the John Eldridge book, I don't know how many of you have read it, Wild at Heart, was all the rage. And it really, you know, struck a chord with a lot of men. And he was arguing, you know, we've domesticated Christianity, and we just tell men that they need to sit down and sip a latte and just talk about books all the time. And he's saying, look, men want to go conquer, and they want to hunt, and they want to fish, and they want to climb mountains. And I thought, I like to read books. I've never shot a gun or anything. I don't know how to fish. I have a goldfish, but... Now, there was something in the book that was freeing to men, that was useful, and that it was saying, look, you can be a man. But where it gets problematic is if we substitute our culture's emasculating of men, and then we replace it with what is really a cultural stereotype of what masculinity ought to look like. You know, hunter-gatherer, William Wallace, pickup truck, Stetson hat, all that sort of stuff. When I first picked up my wife for our first date, I was driving this 1995 white Dodge Neon. My friends printed out an article that had the top five girl cars, and that was number five. And my wife said, I always dreamed that my husband would pick me up in a nice pickup truck. And my dad drove a pickup, and he came in your white steed there, his little light neon. I think I can still be a man. What all these stereotypes, unhelpful though they may be, in a clumsy way, what they're trying, I think, in our very consciences to indicate is that to be a man is different than to be a woman. And that's what Paul is saying here when he says, does not nature itself teach that long hair is a disgrace to a man in verse 14? I don't think he's making a universal statement about follicles. Samson had long hair. You can, you know your history, and there's been all sorts of different periods of history. Godly men have, you know, sometimes beards are in, then they're out, then mustaches are in, then they're out, and then hair really short, and then hair here. So I don't think he's making a universal statement about follicles. He's making a universal statement about gender. The particulars of the exegesis here are challenging, but essentially Paul is making two points. He's saying, one, it is not right for men to look like women. And two, how this plays out is somewhat determined by culture. Nature, the way God designed things, taught the Corinthians that it was shameful for a man to have long hair. What nature was teaching was that for a man to look in some way like a woman was disgraceful. Now, culture is going to give us some of those cues. So you see why the argument's complicated? Why you can't just walk out of here and say, I have a list of five things I need to wear as a man and four things I can't wear as a woman? It's hard to say. But the larger point, hopefully, is clear from the passage. Does not nature itself teach you that there are differences, and that a man, and in Corinth, whatever the hair looked like, there was a certain kind of hair that Paul said, men, I don't want you to look like that, because then you start looking like a woman. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears a dress, it is a disgrace to him? I think that would be a fair application. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man puts on lipstick, it is a disgrace for him? Now, what else can we say as Christians? It becomes difficult. Can real men enjoy musical theater, ballet, fine clothing? Surely they can. Surely they do. On the other hand, if you met a guy who was into My Little Ponies, his favorite TV show was Say Yes to the Dress, you'd at least want to have a conversation. I'm not trying to make light of that. I'm trying to say these are hard lines to walk on. You can't just say, well, you like to go shopping. That's not a real man. And yet, if you pile up a whole number of things, you may want to let's talk about some of the ways in which manhood and womanhood get identified. You cannot draw a line on some issues with a big, bold pen. But there is a line to be drawn in daily discipleship of everyday life. And in a day when certain men, from pirates of the Caribbean to figure skaters to stand-up comedians, wear eyeliner, we cannot ignore the question of what it means to be a man or a woman in our very appearance. The Bible doesn't give us every specific we might want when it comes to defining masculinity and femininity, but it does start by telling us, and this is absolutely essential and controversial in our day, that it is disgraceful for a man to look like a woman and a woman to look like a man. Not because God is a cosmic meanie and just trying to be a real conservative traditionalist, but because God designed things a certain way. And see, God says, when you start confusing that, you're saying, you don't like the way I designed it. You don't like the way that I shaped it. And I don't doubt that people can be very confused, very hurt. I mean, if I knew Bruce Jenner, the man probably needs a hug. The man probably needs a long conversation. The man probably needs a lot of sympathy, but he doesn't need to be pushed and lionized for identifying in ways that confuse and are shameful to God's own design in his life. So there is an appearance. Two more, demeanor and then character. So demeanor, I want you to just listen to two passages in 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 8. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also of our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And then a few verses later, 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, have you ever noticed that within a span of a few verses, Paul likens his own pastoral approach both to mothering and to fathering? He says, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother. And then he says, you know how like a father we exhorted you and encouraged you. And the approaches are not the same. For the apostle, mothering implies gentleness, affection, sacrifice. Fathering implies exhortation, encouragement, spiritual charge. This is not to suggest that one set of virtues are exclusively feminine and the other are exclusively masculine. After all, Paul says he was doing both. My pastoral ministry, I was like mothering and I was like fathering. So don't hear, well, men can only be like that. They can never be affectionate. Women can never be exhorting. They can only be passive. No, Paul was doing both. But here's the point. When Paul says, I was gentle among you, what is the image that he has come to mind? He says, I was gentle among you like a nursing mother. That's gentleness. And when he thinks of giving exhortation and charge, he says, I was like what? A father. Because you see, a mom and a dad are not the same. Men can be tender, women can exhort, but there is a method behind Paul's metaphors. For Paul, the picture of divinely aided gentleness is a mother, and the picture of divinely guided exhortation is a father. No matter what unique personalities we all may have, there is something about fatherhood that is hortatory. You know, Hebrews 12, our fathers disciplined us. And no matter her unique personality, and the wife may have a bigger, more outgoing personality than the husband. There's nothing against that in Scripture. Yet there is something particularly maternal and feminine about a woman marked with gentleness. A mom is a mom, a dad is a dad, and a dad is not a mom, and a mom is not a dad. And there's all manner of reasons why the ideal is not always the reality, but the ideal in God's design is still the same, and that is that wherever possible for children to grow up in a home with a mom and with a dad best reflects God's character and the way in which he means to love and care for us, because there is a gentleness that is unique to a mother, and there is an encouragement and an exhortation and a discipline that is unique to a father, and they're not the same. So the demeanor of men and women is different. And then finally, character. So A, B, C, D, E, we've been taking them out of order. Character. What I mean by that is, what is the crowning characteristic of manhood and womanhood? And I use the word crown deliberately. I don't mean what is the only thing. I don't mean what is everything. What is all you could ever say about a man or a woman? Not even necessarily what is the most important thing about you as a Christian man or woman, but your crown. You know, if the king's crown and the queen's crown are different, what is distinctive that you would look at a crown, and I could line up my kids, I think, and you could show them some different crowns, and I don't even know, you know, Mark could tell you later what if they have different crowns in the UK or not. We got rid of, you know, kings a long time ago here, but I could line up my kids and, you know, just show some crown. They could probably pick out, oh, that looks like a princess crown. I said, oh, that looks like a prince crown. You know, there's a difference. So when I talk about character, I'm talking about what is the crowning characteristic that you put that on and you say, yes, that is fitting for a woman. That is fitting for a man. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a summary, really, of what we've seen in several other passages already. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Again, it's talking specifically about husbands and wives, but there's also appropriate application for men and women in general. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We see a summary here of what we've already seen in several passages, that the woman is marked by an attitude that is respectful, pure, gentle. The man by one that is full of honor, understanding, patient leadership. So the woman's crown, as I would call it, is true beauty. true beauty. Do you notice how often it's here in 1 Peter 3, it's there in 1 Timothy 2, that when it's talking about womanhood, God needs to exhort the women not to settle for a lesser beauty. Don't make your appearance with these things. It's not that for all times and all places, saying you can never have a braid in your hair, you can never wear a necklace. What he's saying is, do not make that your appearing. When you get up in the morning and you think, I'm going to go out, and I got a dinner, I got church, I got school, I got work, I got something fancy, I want to be beautiful. He says, okay, I know you want to be beautiful. What is real beauty look like? If you think real beauty happens by just the amount of time you spend in the mirror, you don't know what beauty really is. See, and I know this is somewhat, stereotyping, and some of you will tell me, women tell me, I don't care what I look like, okay? But listen, by and large, the makeup, the primping, the combing, the hours spent in front of the mirror, the interminable amounts of time looking for the right dress, all of that, maybe it's telling you something. That even in your divine design, women, there is a longing for this crown of beauty. You want to be beautiful. You want to look the look. You want to be the part. You want to be the princess. And so God's saying, here's your crowning characteristic. I know you want to be beautiful. Here's true beauty. And it's to be like Sarah. It's this attitude. It's this heart attitude. It's this respectful. And you may be funny. You may be soft. You may be loud. You may have all manner of personality. But it's respectful. It's pure. It's gentle. It's Christ-like. That's true beauty, true womanhood. And then the men, if the crown for the women is true beauty, I would say the crown for the man is true strength. And do you notice also when the Bible has to speak to men, it understands that men are drawn to a counterfeit strength. And so in Ephesians 6, they have to tell the men, okay, discipline your children, but do not exasperate them. Because those men are prone to eruptions and to anger. And ever since the fall, the problem with men in marriage is one of two directions. We either become dictators or doormats. And both are not fulfilling our divine design. And so God knows that there's something in the man and how he's created to want to be strong. And we see in 1 Peter 3 what real strength looks like. It means that you live with your wives, and you could broaden it to women in general, in an understanding way. You honor them. They're heirs with you. So your prayers would not be hindered. So men, the hours spent in front of ESPN, the interminable number of minutes and hours and months you will spend following college football this fall, you will. You'll follow the SEC instead of the Big Ten, and we'll see what happens, but you will. Some of you hunt, you fish. Some of you have hunting widows and fishing widows. You go off into the woods and never to be seen again, and just trying to kill things. And do you think maybe it's telling us something about how God made us? We want to be strong. We want to have, grab something. We want to conquer something. We want to do something. This is not just cultural stereotype. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Gordon Fee, who is himself an egalitarian, even says, the verb andritsomai means to play the role of a man, an idea that's frequent in antiquity as a call to courage in the face of danger. David said to Solomon in 1 Kings 2:2, I am about to go the way of all flesh. Be strong and show yourself a man. What does that mean? Isn't that fathers what we want to say to our boys? I want you to be strong, and I want you to be a man. And our culture has no idea what that really means. It's either, oh, thump your chest, oh, be a man. Or it's, you know, Bruce Jenner, Caitlyn Jenner, whatever you think it is. But the Bible tells us there's something to this idea of masculine strength, but it's true strength. It's under control. It's in service to a greater master. It's laying down our lives in honor for women, not to conquer them, but to love and to lead and to serve. So women, will you put on the crown of true beauty? Men, the crown of true strength. And you are going to have to brace yourself, because these are not the ways the winds of the culture are blowing. When I was a kid and we'd go to a water park, you know, one of my favorite things was, you know, they have those lazy rivers and there's a current kind of going around and you have inner tubes. And what my friend and I used to do, because we were just little, you know, little rambunctious little guys, we would say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to try to go the opposite way. Whew. Man, I was so naughty. So rebellious. So we'd, you know, because they have guards posted all along the way, because you're supposed to just sit in the lazy river in the tubes and float around, and we'd hide behind the tube, and then we'd get by a guard, and then we'd run, and we're going against the current. We'd try to get behind the next one, and we'd see how many times we could make it around going the opposite way before we got caught. Don't tell my mom. Well, you have a strong current. We have a strong current against us. It's stronger than just one of those lazy rivers. It is at times a raging rapids that our culture does not believe that gender is divinely designed, that gender has an oughtness, that there is a difference. I mean, they don't even agree that there's a difference, let alone how much they would hate what the difference is. But look, you can read the literature. What the world is trying to suppress, science shows to be true, studies show to be true, that men and women are different. And that difference should not be eradicated, but celebrated. Isn't it ironic? We so much want to celebrate diversity, except when it comes to the difference between men and women. No, we don't want to, no, they're not any different. But of course they are. And it should be celebrated, not confused, but clarified, not shamefully embarrassed, but happily embraced. And I just leave you with at least this bit of good news. No matter what the winds may be blowing at our face, please remember, the river of divine design is actually flowing in this direction. Cultural winds, maybe the river of culture may be pushing all against you, but there's a spirit behind us. And his wind is at our backs, because God made us a certain way, and his ways will not ultimately be eradicated. And the world may be confused, the world may cover it up, the world may not want to see it. But God's design is on the side of the scriptures, and to the degree to which we live out manhood and womanhood according to this book, we will have the winds of the Spirit at our back. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we are not under any illusion that these are easy things, light things. Perhaps for many people here, just a lot of yes and amen, good to be reminded. For others, maybe some real challenges on what this means, what this looks like, as they think about their friends, as they think about themselves. So help us in the remainder of today to have the right conversations we need to have, to spend time in the Word, to spend time in prayer. And Lord, help us not to be arrogant, not to be full of bluster and bravado on these things, but boldly to be clear in the way we live out our own lives, our own marriages, as we speak to these things, as we show these things. We have no interest in being traditional just to be traditional, or conservative just to be conservative. We want to be biblical, and we want to live out your design. And we believe that you have made men and women beautifully in your image, unique, different, precious. one fit for the other, so that your character more clearly shines when women are women and men are men. Help us so to live and so to do. In Jesus' name, amen.